If you want to turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter number 9, I'm going to be speaking from Matthew 9, the passage that we just read a few moments ago. And just real quickly, just a little update on our ministry in Guyana. Thank you so much for the faithful prayers and support. So much is taking place there, and it's a little frustrating for us sometimes because as over the weekend, I've been dealing with some conversations back and forth in one of our villages of Sebai, which is actually the village that we started our first church there years ago, about 20 years ago. They had a big outbreak of the COVID. There's about 300 people that live in the village, and so far they've brought 20 of them out of the village, and they're in a quarantine area, and I know exactly where they are, and it's just an awful place where they are. Certainly not comfortable at all. And I just wish that there's more that we could do. And we got word that they were not getting enough food, and so we're trying to do something there as well. But that's also difficult because of local government doesn't always look upon our help as a good thing. And so sometimes it can be frustrating to be so far away and not to be there with the people that we love, care about. Pastor Winston in Sebai is one of those that is sick right now. And I talked to him on the phone, I think, Friday and Saturday both. I think he's doing okay as far as, you know, I don't think has it the worst. But nevertheless, I just imagine where they are right now. It's not a comfortable place at all. And there's a lot of people there. And then we're hearing about another outbreak a few miles up the river from there. It's amazing now we're seeing the outbreaks in these remote areas. I'm not even sure how the virus is getting there. So just keep praying for the people there. And along the way, we are continuing to do as much as we can. One of our pastors there has kind of taken my role and keeping things moving forward. And we've been able to do some improvements on, we had to repair one of our church boats. And we also added another church boat as well. Now, when I say a church boat, that means a boat that we use to transport people to our ministry. And actually, the one boat that we just repaired can transport as much as 75 or 80 people at one time. So that's good. Of course, we're not able to use that right now. But we had to get that ready so that when things do open back up, that we're ready to go. The second boat was just a small dugout canoe that is being used right now because one of the places that one of our pastors is still able to get to is a very small creek that they have to travel. And so we were able to provide them with a dugout canoe, which doesn't look like much to you guys, but it's a beautiful thing to me to see that. So the support is, you know, we're able to do things like that as well as continue to work on the property. We have two of the houses complete, and the work on the property as well is going really well. Our next big step is to start working on our training center. I had hoped to be there to get that started, but I think since we're not there right now, we're just going to go ahead and get started as soon as we can so that when God opens the door for us to get back, we have a facility there ready for us to begin training disciple makers as well as starting a new church there and also getting our youth ministry really geared up. And so a lot of things are happening right now, even though we can't be there. And so the support is really important. And so I thank you for that, for each and every one that's part of that. We also anticipate losing about $1,000 a month support coming up in January. So your support is even that much more important right now because it's some of our supporters are struggling, and so we know that we're going to lose some support coming up. But we know this, that God is the one that's called us, and God is also the one that will supply. And so I don't wring my hands and nervous. I'm not concerned about it because I believe God is a great supplier. We've already seen that. And there's actually a lot more things in the supply line that I'm seeing God doing right now that's very, very exciting. So God is not broke, and God is not taken by surprise by anything. And so we rest in His sovereignty and His supply. We thank the Lord for that. So this morning I want to speak to you from Matthew chapter number 9. Before that, I want to put some context to it, though. I mentioned to you probably, I don't know, maybe close to a year ago, I was sharing with you about a friend of mine, probably 2 years ago now, encouraged me to take the Gospel of John and begin to read the Gospel of John slowly and focus upon the relationship that Jesus had with his Heavenly Father. And he said, put aside your word study books, put aside your commentaries, put aside all the study books that you would normally use. And he said, just let the Word of God and the Spirit of God speak to you as you take this journey through the Gospel of John and focusing upon that relationship between Jesus and his Father. And what a journey that was. And I don't remember exactly the time frame it took, but it was a number of months that I was reading slowly, praying and letting God speak. And I came to four conclusions about Jesus and his relationship with his Father. I'll share those with you. It might be an exercise that you'd like to do sometime. Just take the Gospel of John particularly and focus on Jesus and his Father. And what an encouragement it was to me. But here are the four things that I came to this conclusion. Number one, Jesus knew very well where he came from. I would say that was his origin. He spoke often of proceeding forth from his Father, the coming from heaven, coming from his Father. He was very careful to make sure that people knew where he was from. It's interesting how many times Jesus talks about being from his Father. And I think it's worthy of note because obviously that was important for Jesus to communicate that to you and I and those that he was around in that day. And so his origin was really important from him. And I think it's important for you and I. By the way, these four conclusions I think are really insightful to us because I think that as people of God that we need to have the same assurances. We need to have these same, if you will, bedrock beliefs in our relationship with the Father. And so as believers, our origin as well is from the Father, that we derive life, we derive all that we are from God. So I think it's a great reminder that we know where we're from. Secondly, he knew who he was. That would be his identity. He spoke often of being the Father's son. He knew exactly who he was. His identity was so secure. In fact, you'll notice about Jesus that he never defended himself. Now, there's a lot of hateful things that were said about him, but I challenge you to find a place where Jesus defended himself. Now, he defended sometimes the weak and helpless. There were times where he defended his Father's glory and so on. But Jesus did not defend himself because he was secure in who he was. He knew that he was his Father's son. And I think it's really important for you and I to have that same sense of identity, that we are not rooted in what we do. We're not rooted in how good we think that we are. We're not rooted in anything that we accomplish in our own energy and power, but who we are is rooted in our relationship with our Father. In fact, one exercise I did a while back with my boys is I sent them a list from A to Z of just as a helpful kind of a reminder kind of thing to help them to remember who they are in Christ. It's an exciting exercise. And I started, and you could pick whatever words that you would like, but, I share with our boys that, in Christ, that we are atoned for, our sins are atoned, that we've been bought by His blood, that we are comforted by His Spirit, we are delivered from our sins, and we are everlasting in the Father's arms, and we are forgiven, and so on. You can go down through the alphabet like that, and it's a great encouragement to remind us who we are in Christ. That's identity. The third thing that I believe that came out to me in this relationship between Jesus and his Father was he knew where he was going. Destination. In fact, as you get closer to the end of the book of John, you'll discover that Jesus spoke a lot about going to heaven, that he was prepared to go, and he talked a lot about it. In fact, you might recall sometimes that the disciples themselves kind of got a little nervous about that, like, no, you can't leave us, But Jesus was really set on where he was going, his destination. And I think that's really important for us. It's kind of uncomfortable the way I see Christians sometimes in our attitude. We forget, I think, sometimes where we're headed. And we act like this is our final destination. And we've gotten so rooted in this world that we've forgotten that we're just on a journey passing through. That we are just pilgrims. There's an old gospel song, I love it, that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. And that's true of us. We are just simply passing through. So be careful today that we don't forget where we're going, because again, we're on a journey and this is not home. I travel a lot, and you know, people always say, where would be, you know, if you could go anywhere in the world, where would you go? I'd say home. I get tired of traveling. I really do. You know, I've been all over the world and been all over the United States, and where would I like to go? I like to go home. Because it's never the same when you're out on the road somewhere. And so think about this life as like being out on the road traveling, and it's just never quite, you know, comfortable. But we shouldn't try to be comfortable in this. This is not home. So let's not try to make it our home, that let's be reminded of our destination. Fourthly, and this is what I want to focus in on a lot today, Jesus and his Father, he knew why he was here. You might want to use the word mission. Now, on the surface, you would say, well, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, that Jesus came to rescue the perishing, and that's true, but there was a higher calling to that. There was a greater mission to that. It was not just merely to give people eternal life, but it was actually to glorify his Father. That Jesus lived, he ate, he spoke, he breathed, he walked, he did everything to bring glory to his Father. He was on a mission to bring glory to God. And by the way, the Bible reminds us that we have that same mission. That we exist for the glory of God. We don't exist for our comfort. We don't exist for our good. We don't exist for our fame. But we exist. We have been given life from God so that we might glorify him. Period. I know that we get so wrapped up again, and we're in a period of time in our world right now where I think it's very easy for people to get wrapped up in the things of this world. You know, with the pandemic going around, and there's a lot of controversy there, and we're in a political season on top of that, and there's a lot of racial tensions and other tensions here in our country right now, and it's very, very easy for people to get wrapped up in all of that. And we forget why we breathe every day. We are here for the glory of God, period. We're not here to be crusaders. We're not here to get our way. We're not here to be a political force. We are here to bring glory and honor to the only one that's worthy of all of that, and that's God. And I think that's a good perspective, because again, I think all of us get lost in the sea of all the nastiness and the clouds and that are surrounding us now, and the darkness of this world. And we can forget that we have a purpose, we have a mission, and that is to honor and to glorify our God. Because he's worthy, right? Have we forgotten? He is worthy of all glory, honor, and majesty. He is worthy of that. And thank God for that this morning. Now, so, in fact, Jesus even said this in John 17. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony to have? To be able to look God right in the eye and say, God, I did it all. The work that you gave me, I did it for your glory. I gave it to you. And that should be our prayer. That should be our desire. That should be our aim. And no matter what your occupation, no matter what your career, no matter what your life may be upon this earth, may that be our passion, oh God, to glorify you and to fulfill the work that you've given me to do. And by the way, God has given each and every one of us a work to do. Now, let's put the passage in context now as we look at Matthew 9. To put it in context, I think it's good to start in the beginning. In Matthew 1, chapters 1 through 3, talks about the childhood, the birth and the childhood of Jesus, as well as his baptism. We step into chapter 4, we get into the temptation of Christ. His preaching begins. In fact, his first message he preached, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, he represented, he is the kingdom of God. And so he was urging people. And by the way, I would urge you this morning that if you have never repented of your sin, of the depraved nature that we all have, if you have never repented, that is to turn from that, to despise it, and then turn to Christ. Could I urge you this morning as to borrow the words of Jesus to repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very near. In fact, I believe that in more ways, and even when Jesus walked this earth, I believe that the kingdom of God is very near today. And I would urge you in the strongest terms to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel. And may I urge you this morning that if you don't have the life of God in you through Christ, through faith, please turn to Him. Please, I urge you this morning. And maybe you've been a member of this church for years, but that alone is not salvation. The salvation is found only in Christ. And please don't let pride... Listen, I've seen people and church members for years where the Holy Spirit speaks to their life and shows them that they are in need of salvation. So listen, you would not be the first member of a church to discover that you need Christ, because, listen, the membership of this body and the baptism that you experience will not give you everlasting life. So I urge you this morning to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Please, don't spend eternity without God simply because of your pride. Please don't sit in your sin and just let it pass by because you are afraid of what somebody might think. If you need salvation today, listen, Jesus truly wants to save you, that this act by Him would glorify His Father. You see, your salvation brings glory to God. So in context, though, we looked at Matthew 1-3 as the beginning of the ministry, as Jesus is born and He's baptized. Chapter 4, His temptation, His preaching, and He begins to call His disciple. And then, of course, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you all know what that is. That's the Sermon on the Mount. What a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. And by the way, isn't it wonderful that Jesus teaches us that every day we should be praying for the coming kingdom? That should already been prayed in your prayer time this morning. You should have already been asking God, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That's what Jesus taught us. That was Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so when we get to chapters 8 and 9, His ministry is beginning to grow and expand, and we begin to see miracles, and we see power manifested, and more disciples are called. And of course, by the time we get to Matthew, our passage here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, this is really probably the second major ministry crusade that takes place here. But what's important to see is while Jesus is going out, we're going to see that here in just a minute, what He's about to do in chapter 10 is He's going to send His disciples on their first ministry crusade. So this last crusade that Jesus has before the disciples themselves are to go out is very instructive, because Jesus knew very well what was coming. They didn't. Jesus knew that He was about to gather His people together like us today, and He was about to send them out on a mission, but they needed to really pay close attention, because what He did is what they were to do. And by the way, not just they 2,000 years ago, but us today. He is sending us on this mission, and we call that the Great Commission, which is repeated numerous times in the New Testament. And we see that this mission is rooted in Scriptures from the very beginning. All the way back to Genesis, I could show you from Genesis all the way through the Bible that the mission of God is through and through the Word of God, that everywhere we look, we see God sending His people as a light to the nations. Do you feel that weight upon your shoulders this morning? You see, the reason why I mentioned the glory of God and what Jesus came to do and now this mission, you say, how do these two connect? Because as I began to really think about this, I thought, how did Jesus glorify God? Now, or how do we glorify God? And I think if we're not careful, we might think that what we're doing right now is the sum total of how we glorify God. We might think that by gathering in church on Sunday and sitting in a climate-controlled building on a padded seat in a non-violent and a very safe environment that we can sit here, and this is a sum total of how we glorify God? I don't think so. You see, Jesus glorified God not in the midst of a beautiful temple, you know, with climate control and comfort and safety, but Jesus glorified God where his feet got dirty, where he reached out and he touched the sick and the diseased. He glorified God with sweat on his brow. He glorified God amongst people that maybe didn't look right or smell right, and they certainly were not accepted by the in crowd. You see, we are not, although this is part of glorifying God, of course. We worship God and we prayed, and all that we're doing today is part of that. But this is only a launching pad that the vast majority of what God would anticipate from you and from your life in glorifying Him is what takes place out there. This is just a small sliver of life, and this is not the sum total of your religious experience. This is just like going on a journey, pulling into a gas station. Going on a trip, the gas station is not the event, right? It's when you get out there and you're experiencing the things that you experience and you're seeing the things that you see. So this is like coming to the gas station and you're getting filled up. But it's when you walk out those doors is that the mission begins, and your mission is to glorify God. And I think what's great about the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, and particularly the ministry of Christ, is that He didn't just tell us what to do. He showed us what to do. I'm always fascinated at people that are so proud to call themselves followers of Christ that I see nothing in Christ in them. So let's not be that hypocrite that would profess to be a follower when we indeed don't follow. You see, following Christ means that you're going to get out there in this world and you're going to mix with people that are not like you. They don't vote like you. They may not even smell like you. They may not look like you. They may not talk like you. They may offend you. You may want to argue with them. But our mission is not to win arguments. Our mission is to win people, to glorify God. And how easy is it that we forget the mission that Jesus has given to us, to glorify God with sweat on our brows, with dirt on our feet? You see, glorifying God is dirty work. Glorifying God is not this picture of some ornate temple somewhere where everything is perfect and sanitized. But glorifying God requires sweat and dirt and work and time and effort. See, I hate to burst your bubble. Glorifying God is not necessarily something that happens. It can't happen being passive. Right? So glorifying God is an active work. But thankfully, Jesus shows us here. This is His last mission before He starts to send His disciples out on the mission. So what I want you to do is I want you to do something for me, if you would, for a few minutes. Take yourself and put yourself in the text. You've been called by Christ, I hope, right? I hope you've been called by Christ, okay? So you are part of His disciples. You are part of His followers. So I want you to step into this text now in Matthew 9:35. We're not yet out there doing it by ourselves. But we are watching the Master at work. Because then in just a few minutes, we are going to go out there by ourselves, in a sense. And we are going to do it. So let's watch and see what Jesus did. Matthew 9:35. First of all, how did Jesus glorify God in this mission? He made it personal. He made it personal. Verse 35 says, "And Jesus went about." That's phenomenal, isn't it? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's royalty. If there's ever been a king, He is the King of Kings. And He's the Lord of Lords, and He has all authority, and He could have said to any of His disciples, you know, let me sit on my throne, and you go, and you do this and this and that. But He didn't. He went. He didn't send a representative. He himself went to show us that this mission of glorifying God is something that's personal. I get so weary of people who say, well, you know, this thing of missions and this thing of, you know, witnessing and sharing the gospel, that's really not my thing. Really? It's God's thing. We're God's people. I would think that whatever is God's thing would be our thing and we would embrace everything. Oh, Lord, is this what you love? Then it's what I love too. And so this is what Jesus is teaching us. The mission is personal. Is it personal to you? You know, listen, I thank God for people who are faithful to pray and support and, you know, finances and all this. But listen, you can't write a big enough check to buy God's favor. You might have $1 million sitting in the bank right now, and I'd be glad to talk to you about that. But that check alone, that's not going to buy God's favor. This mission is personal. Now, you may never stand in a pulpit and preach like I'm doing. And I, you know, listen, if God hasn't called you, I wouldn't expect you to do this. But there's things that you do that God hasn't called me to do. But see, it's personal, though. And it scares me when I look at the statistics alone and I see that the vast majority of people that attend our churches in America are not actively on mission glorifying God by winning the lost. Statistically. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe everybody in this room is just actively engaged and maybe this message is flying over your heads and maybe it's for that other person that's not here right now. But I have a sense, and I'm not trying to be harsh to you, but I have a sense that there's some of you sitting here right now that the mission has not been personal enough. And yes, I'm trying to make you uncomfortable. God didn't send me to sugarcoat this. Some of us need to wake up. This is a personal message. It should sit right in your lap. Better yet, it should sit right in your heart this morning. The mission is personal. We glorify God when we make it personal. And it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and the villages. Look what he was doing. Teaching in their synagogues. Now, the first thing I notice about how he made it personal is Jesus used the platform that was available to him. Now, a platform is a place of influence. For him, it was the synagogue. He had been raised Jewish, and so he had access to the synagogue. And so for Jesus, the platform that God had given him was a synagogue. So he was free to go to the synagogue and speak. Now, I doubt I would be given space in a synagogue to go in this morning to go in and speak at a synagogue. I don't know that that would happen. So that's not necessarily my platform, but God gives all of us a platform. Every one of us in this room today has influence somewhere. It may not be a synagogue. In fact, I would doubt many of us would have that as a platform. But everywhere you go, on the job, the friends that you spend time with, the places you go, you should consider everything that God has given you as a platform of influence. Jesus, listen, he could have just went in that synagogue and said a couple nice words and stepped out, but he stirred the crowds up. He spoke truth. And I know you're afraid to offend people, and I don't think we should try to go out and offend people, but at some point you have to use that platform to speak up. Where has God placed you? And what are you doing with the influence that God has given to you? Now, I'm as guilty of this as you are, but how many times are we afraid to tell somebody the truth because we might lose a friend or we might offend them? And think about this. Somebody literally could die and go to hell because we are afraid to offend them. I get convicted by that thought. Use the platform that God's given you. Jesus used his platform of speaking in the synagogue. Secondly, the message he preached the gospel. You know, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but he says here in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Listen, You could talk about a lot of things, but at the end of the day, at some point, those people in your life that are not saved, they need to hear the gospel. There's nowhere in the Bible that commands a lost sinner to come to this church. But there's plenty of commands for you and I to go to the lost sinner and to share the gospel with them. And if you're not sharing it, who will? You say, well, maybe someday they'll end up in church. I don't know about that. God doesn't even expect that of them. But what He does expect is for us to glorify Him by speaking truth. The gospel, specifically the gospel. Not just a nice conversation about God, but at some point it needs to come down to the fact that Jesus died. Why did He die? Because we're sinners. You say, I might lose a friendship. Oh, but listen, you have so much more to gain. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again. That's the gospel. And Jesus spoke the gospel, the message He preached. And then I love the third thing is the concern that He displayed. It says that He was healing every sickness and every disease. You know, not very many people want to touch a leper, you know that? But Jesus was willing. He went out there and was not afraid of the sicknesses and the diseases. Somehow He reached out and touched people, even when the cultural expectation was, don't get near them. They're dirty. They're defiled. But I love the concern that Jesus has. Because, you know, on the 1st of March in 1986, I was equally dirty and defiled. And yet Jesus walked into my world and He touched me. He was not ashamed or afraid to enter my world, which was not very close to God at all. But I wonder what kind of concern that we show a lost world today. Do we show them fear or do we show them concern? And we'll see this. Secondly, not only did He make this mission personal in glorifying God, but secondly, He felt their pain. Part of glorifying God is to feel the pain of those that are separated from God. Look at verse 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. You see, He began to feel their pain. The first thing we notice is that He saw the people. This was not a passing glance, but this was a look of concern. This is when we look into people's lives long enough to know that they're hurting. This is not merely just acknowledging somebody's presence. You know, like when we were just passing in an airport the other day and you pass by thousands of people, you know, you can't necessarily stop and really look into the lives of everybody. But this is a point where Jesus slowed down His life enough to look. And what caused it, it began a chain reaction. So here's what happened. He moved in close enough to where the people were. By the way, I think that's a problem that we have too. We're not necessarily close enough to the people that are hurting. So He moved in close enough, and then He looked into their lives. And it begins this chain reaction. Because then what happens next, it says here that He was moved with compassion. You see, compassion is something not passive. You know, I know people all the time like to talk about how compassionate they are, but you can't talk about compassion. Compassion is just something that wells up. In fact, the Greek word itself here, underlying compassion, is a passive verb, which what that means is it's something that's being acted upon you. In other words, you don't go out and earn a degree in compassion. You don't go out and get a book and study and say, now I'm compassionate. Compassion is something that happens when you get up close to people and you see them for where they are, and suddenly just God does something in you because of your proximity to hurting people. It's not something that you can do for yourself, and so it's acted upon you. It's used numerous times in the Gospels to describe Jesus, and it even in the New Testament it talks about compassion among us. In fact, 1 John 3:17, John the apostle calls into question our spiritual life, if we lack compassion. Something to think about. So He saw the people. He was moved for the people. And then He understood them. Notice the rest of that verse. He says, because they were fainted because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So three descriptions here of how he understood them. First of all, they were fainted, means that they were harassed, they were helpless, and they were without strength. So some of the very people that you get frustrated with and even angry with, and you look out there in the world today and you see a lot of stuff going on in our country, and you get so angry at these people, and how could they behave this way? Well, I'll tell you why, because they're helpless. They are harassed. They don't know the God of love that you know. So the very people that we are sent to minister to are the very people sometimes that we get the most angry with, and we get so frustrated with them. And yes, I understand that frustration, but at some point, the church is the only answer. It's not how we vote. It's not who we put into Congress or the White House. It is what we do as Christians in sharing the gospel. That is the only hope of this world. Listen, I have my views on politics, and I have my views on where I hope that things go. But I'm going to tell you something. I know that no matter who occupies the White House, that in itself will not change this world. That it's only the gospel that will change the world. And I promise you, Congress is not going to be the one that's going to share the gospel. That was given to you and to I. That is given to all of us to go and to preach the gospel. So he saw the people. He was moved. He understood them. They were fainted and they were scattered abroad. That's a word there which means literally they were thrown away. You know, Judas Iscariot, when he got the blood money for selling out Jesus, the Bible says that he got so upset that he threw the money down and ran out, hung himself. When he threw the money down, it's the same exact same word. So picture people in the world just being thrown away. And that's exactly what's happening. The people in this world without Christ are being thrown away. They fainted, they were scattered abroad, and it says they were sheep having no shepherd. Do you know what happens to sheep when they don't have a shepherd? They die. They die. And that's the condition of our world. A shepherd is there in place to guide them into where they need to be. But without a shepherd, they have no way to know that. So it's no wonder that our world is so messed up with the way people live their lives, because they don't even know how to live. And yet we would point our fingers at them and say, how could they do that? I'll tell you how they can do it. They don't have a leader. They don't have a shepherd. They don't have a guide. They have no one to show them the way. The last people that need to be shaking their fingers at the world is a church. Because have we forgotten that we too were without a shepherd one time? Where would I be today if I didn't have Christ in my life? Where would I be if I didn't have the love of God in my life? How dare I become the world's judge when I didn't deserve to be set free from the judgment that was to come to me? That merely by the mercy and grace of God that I am who I am today. And I dare not judge a world that lives without a shepherd. They're sheep without a shepherd. Third thing in this process, he saw the big picture. We see that in verse 37. He saw the big picture. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I love the way Jesus couches this situation as positive. First of all, the opportunity for a successful harvest. Now, in the Bible, somewhere around 100 times in the Bible, it mentions a harvest. It's a common metaphor, I guess. And the reason for that, of course, this was an agrarian society. So God would use the picture of a harvest oftentimes to show people the opportunity. And a harvest, for the most part, in the Word of God, shows opportunity. Listen, he says, the harvest is plenteous. There's lots of opportunities. I know, I hear people say, you know, this is these days today, people just don't want to hear about God. I don't agree. I don't agree at all. I believe if there's ever a time when people want to know about God, it's right now. Our world is scared. Now, they may not want to know it in the traditional way that you've tried to do it before, and maybe sometimes we have to figure out a way to communicate in a way that people will receive our message. You know? We can't necessarily talk to people today like it's 1950. Sometimes we have to adjust the way that we communicate, but the truth is the truth that people today are still out there. They need God. So the harvest is plenteous. And he also couched the second situation, the opportunity to engage more workers. The laborers are few. Now, you could say that's a negative, but I see that as a positive. If, let's say, half the church is not working, then I say that's a great opportunity. That means half of you, I can give you an opportunity today to do something meaningful that maybe you haven't been doing. It's an opportunity. He saw the big picture. There's lots of opportunities out there, plenty of harvest, and there's lots of opportunities for people. Listen, you don't have to stand in line. You can just get involved to go out and to glorify God, the big picture. And then finally, I want to show you number four. He showed us how to respond. So in light of the fact that the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few, what are we supposed to do? Verse 38. Pray. Now be careful though, this is a loaded verse. Pray. You say, okay, good. All right, so that puts me off the hook. I can just sit somewhere in a nice, safe, secluded room, and I can just pray a couple prayers. God bless all the lost people. Thank you. Amen. Ooh, this is a loaded verse. Let's walk through it a little bit. He said, pray ye. Big word there, ye. Y-E. That's in the King James anyway. Ye. Who's that? Disciples. Okay, so first thing is, because there's a lot of people that need Christ, and there's not a lot of people doing that, then Jesus said, for people who are disciples, pray. Are you actively right now praying for people that don't have access to Christ? That could be right here in St. Pete, or it could be on the other side of the planet. Now, that's what he says. We often think, okay, so when we think missions, we think about the world, and we think, okay, we got to raise more money, we got to get better training, we got to get supplies. Jesus didn't start there. He said, pray. I believe the number one detriment to reaching the world with the gospel is a prayerless church. Not the money, not our training. It's a prayerless church. Now, I know some would get offended at that. Help yourself. Come tell me how great of a prayer life that you have. Listen, I'll tell you something. As my prayer life grows, it only reminds me how much more my prayer life needs to grow. If you're one of these 30-second pray over a meal type Christians, your prayer life needs to grow. We have a world that's desperately hurting, but worse than that, there are places in the world today where the glory of God is not known. His name is not magnified. Do you know the top three requests that Jesus taught us when we pray? Do you know what they are? Hallowed be thy name, which is God's name to be reverenced, thy kingdom come, and thy will to be done. That should dominate our prayer life. Before we ever pray, I'm talking from the Lord's Prayer now, before we ever ask God for our daily bread, before we ever ask God for the forgiveness of sins, before we ever ask God for protection from evil, we should be praying, oh God, let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I think there's not enough Christians who are passionate to pray for the unreached of the world. And you could argue what you want. I've been involved in missions for a lot of years, and I've seen a lot of problems. But the number one thing that is a detriment for people around the world from hearing the gospel today is for people like you and I, we're not praying as we should. Period. We have more resources today than the world has ever had. More than the church has ever had before. We have more resources. We have better training. We have better communicators. We have books. We have Bibles. We have internet. We have all kinds of stuff. But we're rapidly losing influence in the world today. Now, you might have a different theory on it, but I believe what Jesus said, that we are to pray. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he'd send forth laborers. Now, let me just wrap up with a couple of thoughts. The word prayer, I think that's something worthy of our study. I've, over the last few months, been going back and highlighting every verse in the New Testament about prayer, whether it's a teaching on prayer or a prayer itself, and it's been very, very helpful to me. The word prayer here comes from the Greek word diomai. And you know what it means? To have a desire, to have a longing, to have a need. Now, isn't that interesting? What is your desire? What is your longing? What is your need? Well, here's what Jesus said. Your longing, your desire, your need is what? For the harvest to be reached, for laborers to go. Oh God, this is my longing. This is my desire. This is my need. You say, well, that doesn't describe me. Exactly. So here's my theory. When we pray, we probably don't pray as Jesus taught us to pray. The diomai, which is, it is an aching in our heart. I don't know. Here, let me put it in layman's terms. I don't know that we shed enough tears for the world. I don't know that our hearts break for people groups around the planet without the gospel. I know we're concerned. I'm not here to be your judge and all that. I'm just saying, I'm including all of us today. I just don't think we are passionate enough about our desire for the harvest to be reached and for laborers to go. Because the word itself tells us that's what prayer means here. It means to have that longing. Oh God, my longing in my heart is to see the nations reached with the gospel. So why are we to pray? Well, the needs are great and the harvest is urgent. Think about a harvest. You know, I grew up in Oregon, and we had 26 apple trees on the property where I grew up. And I loved apples from the time they get real hard and green, bitter, all the way through harvest season. But you know what? I never could eat enough apples to clean off 26 apple trees. So you know what happens at the end of harvest? Anybody knows what happens to the apples? They rot. They fall on the ground. They rot. They die. Nobody really cares about a few apples that fall on the ground and die, right? But what about souls? It's described here as a harvest. And what happens when the harvest is left unattended? They die. They die. I'm gripped by that. I'm moved by that. I'm touched by that. There's a harvest, but you don't have forever. Jesus said, say ye not, there are 4 months. Don't even wait 4 months. The harvest right now, it's white, it's ready. So what are the expectations of this prayer? And we'll wrap this up. The expectations are that you get involved. Now, let me just say this. I need to make this clear. So when Jesus said, pray ye, who were we talking about? Pray ye. Who are the ye? Us, right? But you say, okay, so I can go to my house now and sit in a corner somewhere where it's comfortable, and I could pray a prayer and God bless these lost people and pray that workers go to them. But I'm sorry, if you go into chapter 10, you'll find out who the ye really are. Because in chapter 10, verse number 1, it says there that, and when he called unto him his 12 disciples, the same people he had just told them to pray, he calls them to himself, he gives them power, and in verse number 5, he sent them forth. So the same people that are supposed to be praying are the same people, he says, come to me, come around my feet, let me teach you, let me empower you, and then let me send you out. There's no such thing as a passive, non-participant prayer person. Do you see that? The same ones that he said, pray ye, are the same ones he said, go ye. As we pray, we go. And let me tell you, as we go, our prayers become more passionate. Let's pray together. Bow our heads together. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word today. And I know, God, that my words can get in the way sometimes. So I pray the Spirit of God would just straighten out everything. Lord, take your word, bless it, send it forth with power. God, I had no intention of hurting anybody or judging anybody. But Father, I pray, God, that all of us could take this word to heart And then, Lord, if there is one here today without Christ, without salvation, the life of God, I pray today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray for that one that needs Christ, that they would seek out help, either myself or somebody here, or contact Pastor Jerry or somebody to get help, because the need is urgent. Those without Christ need him today. In Jesus' name, amen.